5-year-old Tommy was helping his mother make dinner. She told him, I need you to go into the pantry and get me a can of tomato soup. The pantry was around the corner in this little closet, little thing there with some shelves. And he looked in that direction, and he looked at her, and he says, I don't want to go in there. And she says, how come? She says, because I'm afraid. It's dark in there, and I'm scared. So mom said, oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. Jesus is in there. Jesus will be there with you. So Tommy walked around the corner, got to the door, opened it up, looked inside, and said, Jesus, if you're in there, would you hand me that can of tomato soup? We all experience fear, don't we? Sometime or another. I think it's like an emotional pain. You live long enough, you will sooner or later experience fear. And a lot of us are walking around with it, just we don't want to tell anybody about it. We don't want to recognize it. Sometimes not even ourselves. We ask the right questions and we discover it's there, though. Find the right area in our lives, touch the right spot, and fear comes to the surface. Fear about the future. Some of us fear our past catching up with us. Someone's afraid to ask someone out, perhaps because they might say no. Some are afraid that they might not get asked out. Some are afraid of downsizing and losing their jobs, layoffs at work. Some are afraid about their health, afraid of what that lump might be and what the physician's report might say. Some are fearful about what might happen to us as we get older, what might happen to our health if we live long enough. The story of the fisherman in this little boat in the Sea of Galilee is a wonderful study of the motivating power of fear, the impact of faith. Now picture in your mind the size of the waves, the strength of the wind, the darkness of the night. The fishermen had seen storms. They were fishermen. They knew what they were. For this one to cause such fear in them, it must have been a whopper of a storm. The mountains around the sea funnel the wind. I actually was in this area on a windsurfer. And in the Sea of Galilee, and the winds come through the mountains, and it's like a Venturi effect there. And just a little wind can seem like a hurricane. They had to come out in a boat to save me. I would have become a Jordanian in about another hour. I was just floating that way over there. I was like, okay, whatever. Anyway, they must have been terrified because of this. Storms come up quickly on the lake, and they are violent. In the distance, they see Jesus, and he's walking towards them. And Peter, kind, large, impetuous Peter, my favorite disciple, gets ready to take a walk. Now try to imagine how Peter must have felt. He was cold, he was wet, he was exhausted, he was terrified. I would think that it would be difficult enough to get out of a boat and try to walk on the water, even when it's calm and in the daylight. Even that would take more courage than the average person could muster. Imagine doing it when the waves are crashing and the wind is blowing and it's 3 a.m. and it's dark. It's black outside. The boat is safe. The boat is secure. The boat is comfortable. And the water is high and the waves are rough and the wind is strong and the night is dark. A storm is out there. And if you get out of your boat, you will sink. But if you don't get out of your boat, you'll never walk on water. Because if you want to walk on the water, you have to get out of the boat. And that is what Peter did. He got out. And then he sank. He didn't make it. Now, traditionally, this story has been told with Peter as the bad guy, the total failure. His faith let him down, but you notice that he actually took a few steps before he became distracted. Before he sank, Peter became the only other person in human history to walk on water along with Jesus. He did it. And I think this experience of Peter radically redefines failure in the life of a follower of Christ. Failure is not so much an event, it is the way we interpret or judge an event. It is a label we attach to it. Jonas Salk attempted 200 unsuccessful vaccines for polio before he came up with one that worked. And somebody asked him, how did it feel to fail 200 times trying to invent vaccine for polio? And he said this, I never failed 200 times at anything in my life. My family taught me never to use that word. I simply discovered 200 ways how not to make a vaccine for polio. Somebody once asked Winston Churchill, what was the thing that most prepared you to lead Great Britain during World War II? And he said, it was a time I repeated a class in grade school. And the questioner said, "You mean you flunked a grade?" Well, I never flunked anything in my life. I was simply given a second opportunity to get it right. So did Peter fail? Well, yes. In one sense, he did. But get this. There were 11 bigger failures on the boat. They failed privately. They failed quietly. Their failure was safe, unnoticed, uncriticized. Only Peter suffered the shame of public failure. But only Peter knew the glory of walking on water. And only Peter knew in a way that the others in the boat that night never would, that when he sank, Jesus was there for him. That Jesus was wholly adequate to save him. Peter's shared moment, a connection with Jesus that none of his peers would ever experience, they missed out because they never got out of the boat. He learned some things in this experience, things that the others did not because Peter didn't stay in the boat. This brings us to an aspect of discipleship that a lot of people don't like. I don't always like it myself, to tell you the truth. I see a commitment to a life of following Christ is a commitment to the constant recurrence of an experience of fear. It'll happen over and over again. To be a disciple is to be a learner or a student. It is to choose to grow in Christ. And growth means entering new territory, getting out of the boat. And every time you do that, you will experience fear. Discipleship is often a choice between comfort and fear. But to be a faithful disciple is to renounce comfort. It means you are willing to get out of the boat. Now, that's bad news for some of us. I mean, our society is really into comfort. We like to come home and say, well, I just want to veg out. What's the big thing these days? Netflix and chill. Yeah. And we refer to people who do this on a regular basis as what? Couch potatoes. Well, the other 11 disciples were boat potatoes. They did not want to run the risk. They did not want to experience fear. And the churches are full of people whom we might call pew potatoes. Those are people whose religious faith amounts to little more than a spiritual padding that adds to their life. Soren Kierkegaard told a wonderful but yet frightening story about a wild goose that was brought down by a hunter's shot one day. Fortunately, only one wing was wounded, and he landed in a barnyard. And all the domestic ducks and geese and chickens were startled by this visitor from the sky. Soon, however, they got up close to him and asked him, what is it like to fly? And the wild goose proceeded to tell the story of the glories of flight, remarking how thrilling it was to soar out in the wild blue yonder. Why, this barnyard down here looks like it's only a postage stamp from up high, and you are all just little specks from such a distance. And all of the domestic birds were quite impressed by his little speech. Sometime later, they asked him again to describe his wonderful experience of flight. And it got to be a regular occasion. Every week, while the goose's wing was healing for him, he got up in front of the other birds and provided, they even got him a little box that he could stand on so they could see him better. It was like a preacher. But you know what happened? While the domestic birds very much enjoyed hearing about the glories of flight, they never tried to fly themselves. And the wild goose, even though his wing healed, just continued to talk about flying and never flew again. Now, I say that this is a frightening parable. Why? Because it's just too close to home. How easy it is to be at ease in Zion and ignore Christ's call to action. How easy it is to sit in our comfortable pews and ignore a world that is desperate for what we consume all the time. There was an article in International Christian Digest about a man named Kaj Munk. Kaj Munk was a Danish priest. He was a spiritual force behind the Danish resistance during World War II against the forces of Hitler and the Nazi occupation. And in January 1944, they took him away out into a field and shot him like a dog. But his life and his death continued to inspire the Danes in their struggle for freedom. He is one of the great men in the great history of the Christian church. He reminded his other pastors of what they needed in a world where the choices were becoming more stark, more painful, more unavoidable, more fearful day by day. This is what he said. What is therefore the task of the preacher today? Shall I answer? Faith, hope, and love? That sounds beautiful, but I would say courage. No, even that is not challenging enough to be the whole truth. Our task today is recklessness. For what we Christians lack is most assuredly not psychology or literature. We lack a holy rage. A holy rage. The recklessness which comes from the knowledge of God and humanity, the ability to rage when justice lies prostrate on the streets and the lie rages across the face of the earth. A holy anger about things that are wrong in the world, to rage against the ravishing of God's earth and the destruction of God's world, to rage when little children must die of hunger while the tables of the rich are sagging with food, to rage at the senseless killing of so many against the madness of militarism, to rage at the lie that calls the threat of death and the strategy of destruction peace, to rage against complacency, to restlessly seek that recklessness that will challenge and seek to change human history until it conforms to the norms of the kingdom of God. And remember, he said, the signs of the Christian church have always been the lion, the lamb, the dove, and the fish, never the chameleon. Now, I don't think anybody could accuse Simon of being a chameleon. Peter was not that way. Recklessness is a great word for him. Only a reckless man would try to walk on water, but I believe that God is calling us to be reckless too. He is calling us to step out in faith to make a difference in our community, in our world. Do you know what the number one thing is that holds back churches? What is it, money? How many of you are elders, have been elders? How much money do we talk about? We have to, don't we? And we have to pay the bills. This electricity, these lights and air conditioning, they don't pay for themselves. We've got to do that. What about property? You know, this thing gets a fuse blows, you got to fix it, right? Those lights are going to be fixed here in a week or so. Yeah, we got to do those things. That's important, right? But is that the most important thing? What is it that keeps us from doing that which God calls us to do? It's not lack of imagination. It's low aim. We don't think big enough. We just think what we can control. Yeah, let's just keep it all tamped down. Don't get too excited. In fact, I've seen some people get very uncomfortable around people that are passionate about something that has to do with their church. And they're like, oh, yeah, it's great for you, but I don't know if I want to go that far. Why? Fear. Fear is the number one thing that keeps churches from doing the ministry that Jesus Christ calls them to do. It's simple. We're just afraid. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to fail. We don't want to be like them. Now, do you like that music today? And the last one we're going to do is Lily of the Valley. I can't wait to see how many of you, if your dentures fly out, that you're singing it right, because there's about a million words in that song. It's great. It's so much fun. But I started to think while the choir was singing that in many Presbyterian churches, you would never hear that. You'd never hear, I'll fly away. Yeah, do you know why? Because they're afraid of looking like Baptists. Oh, yeah. Oh, listen, I'm not kidding. I mean, it's funny, but it's sad in a long way, too. If we are never embracing a holy rage, a sense that we can do and be and care for others, and a sense of recklessness, then we have failed. We have failed. If we do these things, Jesus will be there for us, trying to live for Jesus, accepting his invitation. The abundant life that comes from following him means that there will be times when we will fail. We will sink. I remember my first big mentor, he said, listen, if you're going to try something for God, try something big. Because if you're going to fail, you better fail big. I like that. Because if you're not failing big, then you're not trying anything. Everything is small. Jesus is adequate to save sinking people. Jesus is looking for people just simply get out of the cotton picking boat. Get out of the boat. People who will accept this invitation to draw on his power and the source of his grace, get things done in the kingdom of God. But if you do, you will face problems. I know it. I'm not oblivious to that. Hudson Taylor, the great faith missionary, once wrote, quote, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. You see, you can no more live the Christian life successfully on your own than you can walk on water on your own. If we are to be and do all that Christ calls us to be and do, then complete faith in Christ is vital. The secret of Christ's life is never a matter of your ability or our self-confidence or our effort or our determination. The key to living a productive Christian life is looking to Jesus, daring to venture out as we draw strength directly from Him. If we don't do this, then we are sunk. The Apostle Paul expressed this truth when he said, quote, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do His great pleasure." He said also, "It is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Christ in you is our only hope of accomplishing anything for God. This is why faith in God is so important, for it is our faith that releases God's power. There was a wonderful story, and Philip Yancey is one of my favorite writers, but in a book entitled Disappointment with God, he tells the story of a man named Douglas. Douglas was a godly man who left a lucrative career as a psychotherapist to start a ministry in the inner city. And then his troubles began a few years ago when his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Doctors removed the affected breast, but 2 years later discovered that the cancer had spread to her lungs. So she underwent massive chemotherapy, and he assumed many parental household duties while included taking care of their daughter. One night in the midst of the crisis, Douglas and his family were traveling in a car, and a truck hit them head on. The daughter and the mom, they survived okay, but he had a massive head injury. He survived, but he was never quite the same after that. He said that he would have trouble with recurring severe headaches. He couldn't work all day. One of his eyes wandered, and so he couldn't walk down steps by himself. And everything changed for him. He developed double vision. It was difficult for him. And about the time he was beginning to learn to function with this impairment, the doctors told him that they found another spot on his wife's lung. And yet when Yancey asked him to describe for his book his disappointment with God, I mean, just think of that title, Disappointment with God. This is what he said. "I'll tell you the truth, Philip, I don't feel any disappointment with God. I learned first through my wife's illness and then especially through the accident not to confuse God with life. I'm no stoic. I am as upset about what happened to me as anyone could be. I feel free to curse the unfairness of life and to vent all of my grief and my anger. But I believe God feels the same way about my problems, grieved and angry. I don't blame Him for what happened. We tend to think that life should be fair because God is fair. But God is not life. And if I confuse God with the physical reality of my life by expecting constant good health, for example, then I set myself up for crushing disappointment. God's existence, even His love for me, does not depend on my good health. Frankly, I've had more time and opportunity to work on my relationship with God during my impairment than ever before. I have learned to trust God in spite of the unfairness of life." Douglas endured storms of a severity that most people never face, but he refused to be distracted by the storms and to sink into despair. And a storm is out there. A storm is out there in your future, somewhere, somehow. But the two great truths spring out from this wonderful event on the Sea of Galilee. When you fail, and you will fail sometimes, you'll take your eyes off of Jesus and be distracted by your fears and the terrors of the night. But when you call out to Him, Jesus will be there. He will pick you up. He will not leave you. And I also know that every once in a while, friends, you're going to walk on water. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled by this man's tremendous faith. Peter, he walked on water. How many of us would seek to be that faithful to take a step out of the boat? We don't know exactly where you're calling us to go as a church. There are so many opportunities, and we are taking advantage of them as you reveal them to us. And this church has a tremendous history of doing and being your people, to be that element of hope and grace in a world that lacks both, tremendously lacking in hope and grace. So keep us courageous. Send us men and women like those that we've elected today. Send us these leaders to show us the way, to be first out of the boat, to be first to take those steps on the water. And truly, truly, we will fail. Give us a sense of humor when that happens. Never allow us to be ruled by our fears. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.